Well, we are in the middle of a series. If you have missed the last two presentations, you may want to pick them up at the resource desk. But our series is entitled Crisis at the Close. We are looking at a comparison between the closing scenes of the life of Christ and the closing scenes of Earth's history and the lessons that we can learn to help see us through the crisis at the close as we look at the life of Jesus as our example. So before we begin our time together this morning, as always, I invite you to bow your heads with me, and we will start with a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, this morning it is our desire to follow the leader. Lord, as we look at the closing scenes of Jesus' life, I pray that his experience would be ours as events in this world wrap up, that we would be seen through that time of crisis at the close, be ready to meet our God in the clouds of heaven. We invite the sweet presence of your Holy Spirit to be here and to take the lifeless words that are spoken, to breathe life into them and to apply them in our lives. Thank you, Father. We look forward to what you're going to teach us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of been a theme Bible passage in our series, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. As we've looked at this passage over the last 2 weeks, what we have found is that John is in the midst of describing here this group of people that will be alive on earth before Jesus comes back. This will be the saints who see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And as John is describing the 144,000, he gives to us one of these key characteristics. He says that they follow the Lamb where? Wherever he goes. They have become so accustomed to allowing Jesus to be the leader in their life that no matter where he goes, they follow him. They don't just follow the Lamb in times of peace and prosperity. They don't just follow the Lamb when things are going well, but they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, through the good, through the bad. He is their leader, and they know that as they follow the Lamb wherever he leads them, that it will eventually lead them to the kingdom of heaven. Amen? And so this needs to be the driving force in our life, that the Lamb is leading us, and that we are not leading ourselves. The Review and Herald, April 12, 1898, says this: we need not wait till we are translated to follow Christ. God's people may do this here below. We shall follow the Lamb of God in the courts above only if we what? Follow him here. So we can't just expect that all of a sudden something's going to change when Jesus comes back and that we're going to have this desire to follow him. If we haven't developed that desire, that yearning to follow him every day here below, it's not going to happen in the kingdom of heaven. Now is our preparation time. Would you say amen? So now is the time we can follow Christ here below in preparation to following him in the kingdom of heaven. In Heavenly Places, page 279, it says this: a great crisis is just before us. Do you believe that? Yes or no? I don't need this to tell me. I don't need the Bible to tell me. I don't need you to tell me. We can just look out into the world and see things cannot continue this way. The world is on a collision course with destruction. It is going to self-explode or self-implode. It is not going to go on much longer this way. But we have inspiration to back this up, that there is a crisis just before us. To meet its trials and temptations and to perform its duties will require a what? Not just a faith, but a persevering faith. And in our study together last week, as we looked at Christ's time in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw that persevering faith that he had in his prayer life with his Heavenly Father. But we may triumph gloriously. Somebody ought to say amen to that. We may triumph gloriously. Not one watching, praying, believing soul will be ensnared by the enemy. Praise the Lord for that promise. Not one watching, praying, believing soul will be ensnared by the enemy. A great crisis is just before us. It's just around the corner. We know this. What are we doing to prepare for the crisis at the close? Is it business as usual? Or are we doing our part to observe the life of Jesus? As he went through his crisis, we will find the tools, the necessary tools that will help us to make it through our time of crisis at the close. I don't know about you. I think I'm in a group of people that want to be ready when Jesus comes back. Amen? As we've studied so far, we've found a couple of things that Jesus did. We found that Jesus knew when his hour of crisis was going to come. How did he know that? Did he have some sort of special connection with his heavenly Father that gave him information that we don't get? Of course he had a special connection with his heavenly Father, but he understood that the crisis was coming because of Bible prophecy. He didn't have some sort of inside connection that you and I can't have. He had the same type of connection that you and I can have with the heavenly Father. Amen? But it was because Jesus spent time studying the Word of God, studying the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 8 and 9 and other places, that he knew his crisis was coming, so that when it came, it didn't catch him unprepared. It was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And we found that 5 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus warned the disciples, there's a crisis coming, there's a crisis coming, there's a crisis coming. And then when that crisis came, they didn't believe what Jesus had to say, and they were completely unprepared. So one of the things that Jesus did to prepare himself for this hour of crisis, there are many things, but one of them was he studied Bible prophecy. And when that hour came, he was ready to meet it. That was our first study. In our second study together last week, we found that Jesus had a time of what we might call crisis prayer with his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this wasn't just something that developed in the crisis. Jesus was accustomed to when trials and difficulty came, that he would be found talking with his Father in the kingdom of heaven. Talking to him, expressing his desires to him, gaining strength and encouragement from his Father in heaven. He was often found in the garden. He was often found in the mountainside. He was often found spending entire nights in prayer. And this was just a culmination. The Garden of Gethsemane was just a culmination of the life that he lived of constant connection with his heavenly Father. And as the weight of the sin of the world was being pressed upon him, as the fulfillment of Bible prophecy was taking place, he felt a compelling desire to go to that place of retreat and spend time with his Father in prayer. More on that here in just a few moments. But as we looked at that story last week, we found that his prayer was so intense that his body physically responded by sweating great drops of blood. Person has to be under tremendous physical and mental distress to get to the point that they will sweat drops of blood. And Jesus was there in his prayer life. And we found in our study in the book Early Writings, page 269, that those who are alive when Jesus comes, that their prayer life will be with strong cries and earnest prayers. She said great drops of perspiration will sit on their face as they pour their heart out to God. And as we studied that together, we found we're just not there in our prayer life. Many of us just struggle to keep awake, myself included, sometimes in our prayer life. We need growth in this area. As we looked at our study last week, we found in the Garden of Gethsemane that there were two examples that were given to us there. We find that the disciples were told in testimonies that the disciples are a representation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they were a representation of a sleeping church. When the hour of crisis is unfolding. Now, if the disciples are a representation of a sleeping church, Jesus is the representation of a what? An awake church that is praying and has that living connection together with their heavenly Father. I don't know about you, but this morning I want to follow the example of Jesus. Amen? Now, this morning, we're going to continue the narrative. We're still in the garden. We're looking at the mob this morning. Go with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and we're going to begin in verse 44. We're going to be flipping from one gospel to another to get the full story this morning. Luke chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 41. Today, we're looking at the sequel to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we will see the results of Jesus' prayer and the results of the disciples sleeping. So as the crisis unfolds, it's in this study together this morning that the crisis breaks in Jesus' life and in the disciples' life. And we're going to follow the line here, and we're going to see, okay, when the crisis starts, what happens to Jesus and what happens to the disciples? Because we all want to follow the leader, amen? We all want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and we're going to follow him right into the midst of that hour of crisis. We're going to follow him right in there as the mob lay their filthy hands upon the Son of God and drag him off to the trials. We're going to follow him, and we're going to find in his life examples that we ought to follow. Luke chapter 22, verse 41, the Bible says this, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed." This was his third prayer, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven. What are the last two words there? Strength. Now, you remember in our study last week, we read from the commentary in the book Desire of Ages that when Jesus came back to the disciples in between his three prayers, he wasn't just coming back to check up on them to make sure that they were praying the way he told them to. As we studied that portion of Desire of Ages, we found that when Jesus came back to the disciples in between his prayers, he was coming back because he desired human companionship. He hoped that he would hear some words of encouragement from his disciples. He hoped that he would find some strength from a connection with them and hearing them also pray to the Heavenly Father. But we found that as Jesus came to his disciples, there was no encouragement from human resources for him. And from that, we found that Jesus had to have a spiritual experience of his own. If his spiritual experience was dependent upon human resources, he would have failed in that crisis hour. And as we enter into the crisis at the close, we have to evaluate ourselves and find out, are there human supports that are holding me up spiritually? Do I depend upon, friends at church? Do I depend upon family members or my children or whatever it may be? Are there human supports that are supporting me up in my spiritual experience? Because trust me, brothers and sisters, when the crisis at the close comes, the devil's going to knock out all of those human supports. And all you're going to have is your relationship with God. Fortunately, Jesus had a strong relationship with his Heavenly Father and was not dependent upon human support to keep him going. Now, let me read to you a statement here from the book Desire of Ages. This is a lengthy one, but it's worth reading. And it says this, page 692, "The world's unfallen." This is a commentary on this part of the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying to his Father the third time. "The world's unfallen and the heavenly angels had watched with intense interest as the conflict drew to its close. Satan and his confederacy of evil, the legions of apostasy, watched intently this great crisis in the work of redemption. The powers of good and evil waited to see what answer would come to Christ's thrice repeated prayer. Angels had longed to bring relief to the divine sufferer, but this might not be. No way of escape was found for the Son of God. In this awful crisis, when everything was at stake, when the mysterious cup trembled in the hand of the sufferer, the heavens opened." The heavens opened. A light shone forth amid the stormy darkness of the crisis hour, and the mighty angel who stands in God's presence, occupying the position which Satan fell, came to the side of Christ. The angel came not to take the cup from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it. With the assurance of the Father's love, he came to give power to the divine human suppliant. Isn't that powerful? Of course, we know that it's Gabriel that came from the presence of God to strengthen Jesus in that hour of crisis. Can you imagine what that was like for Jesus? There he was in the garden, all alone. Human supports knocked out from underneath him. The men who were the closest to him were busy snoring just a few yards away. The darkness of the day had gone, or the light of the day had gone, darkness had descended. He's there in the midst of the garden. Your sins and mine are being placed upon him. He is experiencing for the very first time separation from his heavenly Father. He never experienced that before because he lived a life of sinlessness. Jesus didn't know what it was like spiritually to be separated from his heavenly Father, but he is experiencing it right now. The dregs of the cup are being drunken, and he is now experiencing this great weight that is pressing down upon him. And as he is there laying in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, there is a shaft of light that comes from heaven and shines upon the Son of God. His eyes open, and he sees that it's not darkness around him, but there is light. And then he feels perhaps an arm resting upon his shoulder. And he looks up into the beautiful, strong face of the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel gives him the assurance of the Father's love. Who needs earthly encouragement when you can get that kind of encouragement? Somebody ought to say amen. Encouraged by the presence of the angel Gabriel. Gabriel telling him, the Father is appreciative of what you're doing. The Father loves you. The Father, you know, he has his approval upon what you are doing. He goes on and it says this, page 692. He pointed, angel Gabriel pointed him to the open heavens, telling him of the souls that would be saved as the result of his suffering. He assures him that his Father is greater and more powerful than Satan. It goes on and it says that his death would result in the utter discomfiture of Satan and that the kingdom of this world would be given to the saints of the Most High. He told him that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for he would see a multitude of the human race saved, eternally saved. This is a turning point in the life of Jesus. He goes into the garden, great anguish. You hear the prayer that he prays. You see the anguish in his face. You recognize it with the sweating of the great drops of blood. But this is a turning point. He goes into the garden with great anguish. He comes out of the garden dignified, calm, serene. It's all put together now because of one thing. He has the Father's approval. He doesn't have the disciples standing next to him. He doesn't have John the Beloved resting on his bosom anymore. He no longer has the crowd pressing around him saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. None of that is there any longer. He is now being dragged as a prisoner in great pain. But he is calm, no longer discouraged, because he has his Father's approval. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When the crisis at the close comes, there is only one thing that will see you through, and that is knowing that your Heavenly Father approves of what you're doing. And if you don't know that the Father approves of what you are doing, then you are going to be shipwrecked when that time of crisis comes. Today is the day, now is the time, to develop that relationship with God so that when that crisis comes, we may be able to know of his approval and love. Some of you here today perhaps know of something in your life that God disapproves of that you have not given up yet. How is it going to be with you when the crisis at the close comes and you haven't given that thing up? How deep will you be with God? You will find your relationship a shipwreck at that point. Now is the time to develop and make those sacrifices necessary to be thick with your Heavenly Father. And I encourage you this morning, if there is something in your life that you need to surrender to the Lord, don't dilly-dally around with it. Don't make excuses about it. Don't hide it. Don't put it in the closet, but bring it out in the open and tell the Lord, Father, you are the only one that's going to be able to give me victory in this area. You are the only one that's going to help me to have a true faith, a persevering faith that is going to see me through the crisis at the close. Too often in our prayer lives, we ask God to take our trial away. I've prayed that prayer. How about you? Oh, Lord, take it away. But I want you to notice in the quote that we just read, did Gabriel come to take the trial away? What did he come to do? To strengthen him to what? To do it. He didn't come to take the trial away, but he came to strengthen him to go through that hour of trial. Brothers and sisters, the reality of it is this. There are trials that God wants you to go through. Because as we go through those trials, it strengthens our walk with our Heavenly Father. That's how we get thick with our Heavenly Father. That's how we develop a real relationship and not a plastic relationship. That's how we have a true Christianity and not a counterfeit Christianity. That's how we have the power of God and not the form of Christianity. Sometimes we get so caught up in praying that God would remove the trial. And let me be clear this morning, there are times when God will remove the trial. That happens. But there's times that the Lord wants you to go through that trial because he knows that outside of that other, as you go through that trial on the other side, you're going to be stronger because of it. And that was the case with Jesus as he came to the crisis at the close. The angel Gabriel didn't come to take that thing away. He came to strengthen him to go through that crisis so that he would know that the Father's approval was upon him and that the Father loved him for what he was doing. Listen to this statement here from Desire of Ages, page 694. It says this, Christ's agony did not cease, but his depression and discouragement left him. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? His agony did not cease. He was still in distress. Sins were being placed upon him, but his depression and discouragement left him. The storm had in no way abated. But he who was its object was what? Strengthened to meet its fury. He came forth. How did he come forth? Calm and serene. A heavenly peace rested upon his blood-stained face. It was a turning point. This was a turning point in his experience. He came in the garden with anguish. He came out of the garden calm and serene. I want this experience. I crave this experience that when crisis comes, that it doesn't just create more anxiety, but that I can go to God, my Heavenly Father, and pour out my heart to him as Jesus did and find calmness in the midst of the storm. Dignified to meet the trial. Here's the interesting thing. We may have human supports cut off during our time of crisis, but God has other ways of encouraging us. Amen? You've read this before in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, chapter 34, verse 7. The Bible says, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear them or fear him and does what? He delivers them. Do God's angels still encourage us today? You know that word delivereth right there in the Hebrew, it means to prepare for war. Did the angel Gabriel come to prepare Jesus for war? Sure he did. The war was just about to break. He had spent that time in the garden praying and asking his heavenly Father, your will be done. The angel Gabriel comes and gives him the calm assurance of the Father's approval. Jesus is now prepared to go forth and meet the battle. And the fury of the mob, the fury of the priests, the fury of the religious leaders and the promiscuous crowd, Jesus goes forth into that battle now prepared and strengthened because of his encounter with Gabriel. And the Bible tells us that the angels of the Lord encamp around them, those people that fear him, and they prepare them for war. I don't need anybody's help when I've got this kind of help. Amen? What can a human do for me that Gabriel and God cannot do for me? Or the angels of God. Listen to this statement here, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 436. It says this, workers together with God, you are empowered by the Lord to take others with you to the kingdom of God, or take others with you to the kingdom. You are to be God's living agents, channels of light to the world. And round about you are angels of heaven with their commission from Christ to sustain, strengthen and uphold you in your work for what? The salvation of souls. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus working for the salvation of souls? Are we to be doing the same thing? Are the angels involved in helping us in that process? Apparently they are. And it looks like that as we come into our hour of crisis, that God may want to use us to help other people have a stronger relationship with Jesus. By our example, by how we respond, by the way we do things. Let's go back to our Bibles now, John chapter 18. Let's continue the narrative. Angel Gabriel has now come to strengthen and encourage Jesus. We have the same to look forward to in our experience. But now what I want to do is I want to look at this. After the angel Gabriel comes, now the mob is coming to take Jesus. And as we look at this part of the story, I want you to notice what happens to Jesus as a result of the mob coming and what happens to the disciples as a result of the mob coming. So we're going to look at these two stories and see what the outcome is. John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8, we're looking at Jesus here. It says this, Jesus, therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, that is the mob, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Listen to this, verse 6. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then again he... asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Isn't this interesting? Wouldn't you like to have been there when this happened? So here's Jesus. He's coming forth from his three prayers that he prayed. He's got stains of blood on his face. The angel Gabriel has come and put his arm around him and strengthened him. And now there's this heavenly glow of peace on his face. As the mob comes, Jesus meets them. He hears the clamor of the mob. He hears the clanging of the armor. He sees the lighted torches as they're going past the trees. He hears perhaps the gate to the Garden of Gethsemane creaking open as the mob comes inside the garden. And as the light torches flash in their light, in their faces, he notices in the crowd there's Judas. And they stand before him. Disciples are no longer sleeping at this point. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he asks the question, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. The Bible says they what? They fall backwards. Jesus says, hey, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. I told you that already. Let these other guys go. Now listen to this. This is from Desire of Ages. 694 says this. Jesus replied, I am he. As these words were spoken, the angel who had lately ministered to Jesus moved between him and the mob. You know, it's interesting to me. It's almost as if Gabriel didn't want this to happen. He sees that mob coming. He knows what's about to take place. And he loves Jesus so much, he moves in between Jesus and the mob. And when that happens, the mob falls backwards. And it goes on and it says this. The divine light illuminated the Savior's face, and a dove-like form overshadowed him. They staggered back. Priests, elders, soldiers, and even Judas fell as what? Dead men to the ground. That's powerful stuff. Gabriel moves in between. Fall back as dead men. And then God the Father tells Gabriel, this has to happen. Get out of the way. She goes on and she talks about how the light begins to become dim again. Fall back like dead men. You know, as I was thinking about this, this would have been a prime time for Jesus to escape. Right? Prime time. They're on the ground like dead men. Gabriel's there holding them back in a sense, you know, and this would have been the great time for Jesus to get up and take off. He'd done that before, right? There was that time when the crowd was wanting to push him over the cliff, and he all of a sudden, you know, becomes invisible to them and walks through the crowd and goes on his way. And I can almost imagine in my mind that the disciples are thinking to themselves, here it comes. He's gonna take off now. This is the time when he's going to escape and everything's gonna be okay. But Jesus knows that his hour has come. That this is what the Father wants him to do. And he is not going to go against his Father's wishes. Let's go on. Matthew 26. Let's look at the account over here. Matthew 26, verse 49. We're just adding more detail here, more layers. Matthew 26, 49 and 50. They all fall back like dead men. And now we see what happens in verse 49. The Bible says this, and forthwith, he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. You know who that is, right? That's Judas. Think about it. How stubborn and hard-hearted did Judas have to be to go through with his plans? This man had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. This man had been chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 disciples. This man had walked with Jesus. He had talked with Jesus. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He saw 5 loaves and 2 fishes fed enough people, 5,000 people plus men and plus women and children. He had seen these things take place. Perhaps he himself had even performed miracles. I told the disciples did that. Jesus gave him the trusted position of the treasurer of the group. Not that they had much money, but he gave him that trusted position. Judas had a lot of time and investment that had been placed in him by Jesus. He was there in the upper room. He could have changed his heart. We're told when Judas saw Jesus in the upper room, he wanted to repent of what he had done. The Holy Spirit was still working on him. He could have turned at that last moment if he so chose to. That's what sin does to you. Makes you think crazy. Hail, Master. Did he really believe that Jesus was his master? Mm-mm. He didn't. He had a form of godliness that denied the power. He acted like he was one of the 12. But this was the symbol or the sign to the rest of the mob. This is the one. Take him. Can you imagine that? The very words, "Hail, Master," were the words that were to betray him to the crowd. And then he has the audacity to put his filthy lips on the face of the Son of God. The very lips that he had bartered the deal for 30 pieces of silver in betrayal of the Son of God. Puts a kiss on his cheek. I want to ask you a question. If you were Jesus, what would you have done to Judas? In that moment, in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, the mob pressing in around you, the craziness of demonic possession taking place. The disciples now wide awake, but had not spent time preparing in prayer. This man that you had invested so much time and energy in had just spoken the words of betrayal. What would you have done to Judas? What thoughts would you have about him at that point? Verse 50, the Bible says this. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. The last words that Judas ever heard Jesus say to him was Jesus calling him friend. I ask you the question, if you were in Jesus' position, how would you have treated Judas? It's an expression of endearment that he says to him. It's an expression that is given to a goodly friend. Put yourself in that situation. How would you have reacted? Now, you might not think that this is too important of a question to ask yourselves, but it is imperatively important. Because the Bible tells us that we're going to go through the same experience ourselves. Matthew chapter 10, just jot it down if you would, verse 36. Matthew 10 and verse 36, the Bible says, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Did you catch that? In the last days, in the crisis of the close, in the crisis at the close, who will a man's foes be? Those of your own household. In other words, translated as those who are closest to you. Is that not how it played out with Jesus? Jesus had this man that was so close to him. And not just Judas, but the 12. They all, in a sense, forsook him. Judas betrayed him, but the others forsook him. And the Bible says that in the last days, the same thing is going to happen to us. A man's foes will be them of his own household. And I ask you the question, when that crisis hours come, and those that you have loved and appreciated and have been drawn close to, when they discourage you and betray you and say evil against you, how will you react towards them? Listen to me carefully this morning. Right now, you are like a sponge. In the time that you are living in right now, you can either soak up the atmosphere of heaven or you can soak up the filth of this world. And when that crisis hour comes, it is going to squeeze you. And when that crisis comes and squeezes you, either the atmosphere of heaven is going to come out or the filth of the world is going to come out. It's what you do right now. The crisis is going to squeeze us no matter what. And whatever you allow your life to soak up, that's what's going to come out in that crisis hour. You see, Jesus was accustomed to soaking up the atmosphere of heaven. And so when that crisis began to squeeze him and that foe was of his own household, somebody that was very close to him, the only way that he could react was in a heavenly way. He didn't have aught against Judas. He loved him until the very end. He desired that Judas would turn from his evil way and receive the gift of eternal life. He had no ill feelings towards Judas. Of course, he hated what he did, but he did not hate the man who did it. You know, I'm fearful to say this, but I'm going to anyways. We have a hard time keeping it together sometime in our Sabbath school classes when somebody says something that we don't agree with. We have a hard time keeping it together sometime in our social events when somebody does or says something. The rumors start going. The sharp words come out pretty quickly. Prayer meeting, what have you. We have a hard time keeping it together in the best of times that we live in right now. Can't even retain sympathy and love and compassion for our brethren when they mistreat and offend us. And brothers, we're not in the crisis at the close right now. It's just before us. Listen to me carefully this morning. You can't change this on your own. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to, you know, tell you got to go out there and change the way you act, because if you do it, it'll only last for a momentary period of time. But if Jesus is in your heart, if the Holy Spirit is in your life, and this is something that you've become accustomed to breathing and enjoying that atmosphere, when you're put in that tense situation in Sabbath school or some social event or even in your own home, you will react in a loving way, because that's just the way you are. It's not an act. It's not a charade. It's not some sort of theatrical performance. It's who you are. Unless we enter into the experience of Jesus, brothers and sisters, the greater danger is that we will enter into the experience of Judas. I don't want to be a Judas. Amen? I don't want to be a Judas. I want to be a Jesus. Unless we are willing to reveal the great love that Jesus had, we will reveal the greed, selfishness, and hard-heartedness of Judas. Listen to me carefully. What Jesus did to Judas was not human, it was divine. And what Judas did to Jesus was not human, it was demonic. And there will be one or the other that will possess us in the last days. And when that crisis squeezes us, it'll either be the character of Christ that oozes out or the demonic possession that comes out at that time. One or the other. Today, now is the time of preparation. I know we know this theoretically, but we need to experience it on a daily basis. But let's continue the story. We're not going to stop it there. We're winding this thing down. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke. We just got a couple of more points to make here. Luke chapter 22, verse 49. Luke chapter 22, verse 49. I want you to notice what happens to the disciples. We look at what happened to Jesus. He's starting to come into this crisis. How does he treat Judas? He treats him with love and compassion. He's calm. He's dignified. He's put together. How do the disciples react as the crisis hour comes? Luke 22, 49, the Bible says this: when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? Interesting, they were willing to do physical battle, but they weren't willing to do spiritual battle. I'll do all these things for you, Lord, but don't ask me to get up early in the morning and spend time in prayer with you. Don't ask me to pray without ceasing. Don't ask me to have that devotional time with you. Don't ask me to change my character. I'll do all of this stuff over here, but don't ask me to do that. That's basically what the disciples were saying. Verse 50, it says, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter didn't even wait for Jesus' response. He just went ahead and did it. Verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. Touched his ear and healed him. Isn't it interesting? Wide awake now. Just moments before, they couldn't keep their eyelids open. Oh, it was so heavy and they were falling asleep. And now that the action's happening, they're wide awake and they're ready to do some physical battle to push back the mob from taking Jesus, their trusted Savior, as a common prisoner. Aren't we not sometimes the same way in our own lives? We're willing to do, we're willing to serve, we're willing to go, we're willing to do this stuff. But how willing are we to do the spiritual work in our lives that is necessary to prepare us for that physical work? Sometimes we enter into the work and we don't have the Spirit with us. And you know what happens when we do that? We cut people's ears off. Am I preaching the truth? We cut people's ears off because we have bad aim. It's been said that Peter wasn't trying to cut his ear off. He was trying to cut his head off. He just didn't know how to use a sword. So you go into the work without the Holy Spirit, without being prepared and doing that necessary work. And what ends up happening is we hurt people in the process. And Jesus has to come along and say, stop what you're doing. And he has to fix what we have broken. How do you think that made Peter feel when Jesus said, suffer ye thus far, and undid what Peter did? How do you think that made Peter feel? Do you think that made him feel good? How do you feel when somebody rebukes you? Do you feel good when somebody rebukes you? Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for rebuking me. It's such a wonderful day today. Come on now. How do we feel when somebody rebukes us? We get offended. That's what we get. We get offended. And in a sense here, Jesus is rebuking Peter. He's saying, suffer ye this far. He's basically saying, stop what you're doing. And then he undoes what Peter has done. Heals the man's ear. I wondered to myself, when that man's ear was put back on, did he still have the blood on his shoulder from where his ear fell off? He's got his ear, but there's blood all over him. I don't know. But Jesus rebukes him and he says, stop what you're doing. This hurt Peter deeply. It offended him in front of all of the people. All of the disciples are there. All of the mob is there. Judas is there. Jesus is there. Everybody's there in the garden. And Jesus publicly rebukes Peter and says, stop what you're doing. You know Peter had pride in his heart. Jesus said, when you are converted, strengthen your brother. And that just happened a couple of hours before. And when we are offended, we oftentimes do things that don't make sense. It's interesting. The Bible tells us, and just write it down, Matthew 26:31, Jesus had told them in the upper room, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Was Peter offended? Were the other disciples offended? Listen to this statement here. This is from Desire of Ages, page 697. In their indignation and fear, Peter proposed that they save themselves. Following this suggestion, they all forsook him and fled. Who made that recommendation? The one who had been publicly rebuked is now telling everybody, run for your lives. It's interesting. Judas led the mob to the Savior. Peter led the disciples away from the Savior. And this is just a warning to us that the devil has more than one trap to try to catch us in, does he not? He caught Judas in his trap, but he also caught Peter in his trap. And Peter left the garden defeated when he could have left victorious. Let that be a lesson to us, that we would not follow that same example. Last passage of scripture in closing, John chapter 16, verse 32. John chapter 16 and verse 32, last passage here in closing, the Bible says this. Jesus is talking, this is before the garden. He's giving a prediction and it says this. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. It's interesting. Jesus said that they would be scattered. That's exactly what happened. And when the disciples ran for their lives, Jesus was there, all alone. All human support had been cut off at that point. But Jesus had the steel in his spiritual life with his heavenly Father that when that pressure came from the crisis, he was able to withstand the urge to run away from it. Brothers and sisters, at the crisis and the close, you will have to be able to stand alone. But just know that when you stand alone, that you have your heavenly Father who is standing with you. The Father looked down upon the Son, and although he was eclipsed from the Son because of the sin of the world, his love and approval was upon him. And brothers and sisters, in that dark hour, we can be encouraged by that Bible passage that although I may walk alone, my heavenly Father walks beside me. Amen? And I will not fear what man may do to me. So I want to ask you in the closing here, as we close, I want to ask you the same question I asked you last week. How is your prayer education? Jesus in the garden, see, he had this tremendous communication with his heavenly Father. Where are you in your prayer education? Are you in as a kindergartner? Are you in grade school in your prayer education? Are you in high school? Are you in college? Are you working on your master's degree, your PhD? Where are you in your prayer experience? Jesus didn't just haphazardly go into this. Jesus had developed his PhD in prayer as he came into the crisis at the close. And I ask you the question this morning, where are you in that experience? Are you a kindergartner? Are you still learning the ABCs of prayer? Have you moved on into, you know, as high school or into college or master's degree? Where are you in your prayer experience? Brothers and sisters, when that crisis comes, we need to be thick with our Heavenly Father. We need to have earned the PhD of prayer where we can have that connection with God that will help us to be calm in the midst of the storm. Now is the time for us to develop that. Not when the crisis comes. Right now. So I encourage you this next week, take that time, spend it with your Lord. Let everything else play second place. Make that time the most important time of your day. Carry him with you throughout the day. Again, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I may be telling you something that you're not doing. Carry him with you throughout the day. Seeking his will constantly in your life. Breathe the atmosphere of heaven so that the atmosphere of heaven is what will come out of you in your mingling with other people. Jesus is coming soon. I want to be ready to meet that crisis. Not just intellectually knowing that it's coming, but I want to have the experience in my life that will see me through that crisis at the close. And that experience is the experience of Jesus. How many of you desire that today? Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we look to Jesus this morning, and we see something that is humanly impossible for us to attain. Such a tense and stressful moment that he was in. But he had the calm assurance of the Father's love. He had the atmosphere of heaven that was oozing out of him in his interaction with his enemy. And Father, I pray that you would give us the same experience. Father, please drain the world out of us. Drain the filth of the world out of us. Drain the selfishness out of us. Just squeeze it out, Lord. And as you squeeze us to get the world out, may we absorb the atmosphere of heaven. Oh, Lord, that's what we desire. And we pray that you would perform this miracle in our lives. For we cannot do it on our own. You've seen our hands raised. You know the desire in our heart, Lord. Please perform this miracle on our behalf, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.